This is a reading from a collection of lectures by Rudolf Steiner entitled The Christ Impulse and the Development of Ego Consciousness. Lecture 4, The Sermon on the Mount. Today we must again refer to the old important teaching contained in the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount, and then carry our vision forward to our own times and on into the near future. The Sermon on the Mount, as reported in St. Matthew's Gospel, can be understood when we grasp its whole spirit in the sense of the development of all humanity. Let us briefly recapitulate what was said in the last lecture. The old dim clairvoyance of man gradually receded, and the capacities and knowledge of man were gradually limited to the physical plane. For this reason, the connection of man with the spiritual worlds had to be based on an event on the physical plane. If we recollect all this, we shall understand that the divine spiritual being whom we have characterized as the Christ had to embody himself in a physical body at the very time when the perception of man had become limited to the physical plane. This came about so that the most essential part of the life of this divine spiritual being could be described in words and expressions used on the physical plane. The important point is not so much that comparatively few individuals were able to physically perceive and observe Christ Jesus, as that what is related of him is a presentation of events on the physical plane. It cannot be said that even though the earlier records of other divinities were related in words belonging to the physical plane, they refer to actual physical events. In everything we are told about these divinities, words can be useful only as indications, and what occurred concerning them can be understood only by one able to apply the words to the events of higher planes. The life of Christ Jesus, however, can be understood by anyone who can apply what has been related to the events of the physical plane. Thus we can say that the Christ being descended into a physical embodiment, into complete life in a physical body. This had to be because human capacities at that time were of a physical nature, and the human ego had to become conscious of its being if evolution was to go forward in the right way. We have seen that the most important of the older intermediaries for the event of Golgotha was Zarathustra, or Zoroaster. In order that he might become what he was to be at that time, a body had to be prepared, containing an extract, as it were, of what had been given to a whole people, a people who had to give to humanity the qualities that could be communicated through physical heredity alone. We have seen that the most essential thing in the old Hebrew people was the duty of developing in successive generations from father to son, from son to grandson, and so on, those qualities that had to be increased through heredity until they finally appeared in their highest and best form in the body that was derived through heredity from Abraham and Solomon. This body was finally occupied by Zarathustra. We have a great deal more to learn through our studies before we shall be able to understand the full mission of the old Hebrew people in all its details. This demands that we gradually learn how the qualities needed for the body of Jesus were increasingly ennobled in the course of their descent from generation to generation. Jesus's body had to be made as perfect as possible for the fulfillment of its world historic mission, and this could be carried out only if all that pertained to the body of the Solomon Jesus being possessed these qualities in perfect form. Now we know that the four principles of man's nature, the physical, etheric, astral bodies, and the ego, are active in every human body, and that in time to come, spirit self, life spirit, and spirit man will also be active therein. This does not mean that the activity of the astral body will suddenly cease, nor that what comes later will not be prepared in what occurs earlier. In a certain respect, everything that follows later must be prepared in what went before. Of course, man cannot of his own strength so work upon himself today that the life spirit, for instance, could come to particular expression within him. Rather, divine spiritual beings work in him in a way that may be called an activity of the life spirit. This applies also to spirit man. Therefore, all seven principles of the body, or rather of the human organism of Jesus of Nazareth, had to be ennobled regarding the qualities that had to be dealt with. This required special preparation that may today give us an inkling of the secrets concealed in the development of humanity and of the earth. The germs of the perfection in the body of Jesus of Nazareth had to be prepared long before. We have seen how, during the first period extending from Abraham to Solomon or David, the generations were worked upon just as a man's physical body is worked upon during the time between his birth and the change of teeth. This work was so performed by the forces active behind evolution that at a certain time there was actually an ancestor of Jesus who already contained within him capacities as nearly perfect as possible, and these reappeared in the body that became the vehicle of Zarathustra. Thus, in an ancestor of Jesus, the foundations for a right development of all the seven principles of man's nature were present. In other words, if we trace back the ancestry of Jesus, we must find one ancestor who possessed the germ of the seven-principled nature, although not so perfectly developed as in the body of Jesus of Nazareth, yet present in rudimentary form. Although not expressed in their external tradition, the secret doctrine of the ancient Hebrews was cognizant of this fact. They were aware that a man lived at one time of whom it had to be said that the seven principles worked in him in such a way that they could be described as being quite peculiarly worthy of note. The initiates of the old Hebrew secret doctrine actually pointed to an ancestor of Jesus of Nazareth and knew that he possessed these seven human principles in a quite remarkable degree. The ancient Hebrews called the ego of this ancestor Itiel, spelled I-T-I-E-L, which signifies something like possessor of force, to indicate that in him the ego must have possessed the force of the seven principles. He must have possessed that dauntlessness that would, when carried down through the generations, become the proper ego vehicle for the high being who was to reappear in Jesus of Nazareth. In the same way, they call the astral body of this ancestor Lemuel. That would describe more or less an astral body so far developed that it did not merely feel the law, the conformity to law outside itself, but felt that it bore the law within it. They called the etheric body of this ancestor Ben-Jake, which would signify an etheric body. Let me read that again. They called the etheric body of this ancestor Ben-Jake, which would signify an etheric body that was as far as possible transmuted within, and having attained a certain perfection, would be able to take habits into itself. The physical body of this ancestor they called Agur, A-G-U-R, because the physical activity, the capacity of this ancestor on the physical plane, consisted in his having assimilated everything brought over from old tradition. Agur signified a collector. All the ancient conceptions of the world, all the old traditions, were gathered together in Jesus, and the rudiments were already developed in this ancestor. What worked as spirit man in this ancestor was called Jedidja, a word signifying something like the darling of the gods, because the divine spiritual beings gave loving attention to their work on the rudiments of spirit man. What worked in this ancestor as Buddhi, or life spirit, was called Kohelet, K-O-H-E-L-E-T, Kohelet. And the other one was Jedidja, was spelled J-E-D-I-D-J-A-H. Let me read that other sentence again. What worked in this ancestor as Buddhi, or life spirit, was called Kohelet, for it was said that in this ancestor a life spirit must have worked, that was able to act as a teacher to the whole nation, so that its content could be poured out to them all. Finally, Manas, or spirit self, in this ancestor was known by the word Salomo, which signifies inner balance. Here they said that such a spirit self must have had within it the rudiments of being inwardly whole, of being in a state of balance within. Thus this ancestor, who was usually known only by the name Shalomo, Shlomo, or Solomon, has three principal names, Jedidja, Kohelet, and Salomo, which signify the divine inner part. Four additional names, Agur, Benjake, Lemuel, and Itiel, signify the four sheaths. The secret doctrine of the old Hebrews contained seven names for this person. If people were later dissatisfied with Solomon, as was the case even among certain sects of the Jews themselves, whether rightly or wrongly cannot be gone into here, their dissatisfaction can be easily accounted for. In Solomon there were great important rudiments which were to be further propagated for a distinct purpose. Now, at a definite stage of his evolution, an individual human being does not always display in his outer life the germs of the qualities he is to bequeath to his descendants, perhaps for the very reason that such great forces are within him, he may even be more subject to failure in this direction. The lack of morality to be observed in Solomon is not in contradiction to what the old Hebrew secret doctrine saw in him. On the contrary, it would explain his failings. Thus the old Hebrew secret doctrine looks back to an ancestor, Jesus, fully conscious of his significance for the whole mission of their people. All that was but rudimentary in this personality was propagated by descent through the generations, and appeared in its essence when it was required and made use of in the course of the world's history. This may give us an inkling of the secrets regulated by laws that lie behind the evolution of mankind. Now, if the mission of the old Hebrew people consisted preeminently in the fact that through physical heredity certain capacities were instilled into their blood, capacities to be given to all mankind from the spiritual world through this people, then at the time of the appearance of John the Baptist and Jesus of Nazareth, humanity was sufficiently advanced to be able to reascend into the spiritual world through these ennobled capacities. In other words, it ought to have been able to take up the Christ impulse. I have told you all this to show what preparations were necessary to create a sheath in the development of physical humanity capable of enclosing the Christ being. Perhaps we can now feel and realize the intrinsic nature of the progress that was brought about in the mission of humanity by the descent of the divine mission into physical matter through the Jewish people. We can feel how the divine was carried down to the depths of physical matter, in order that from this turning point man might reascend so much the higher from the refined physical into the spiritual. The ascent into the spiritual had to begin from that time, but for this to occur, an impulse had to be given to mankind that would, to some degree, place all that man can desire or expect from evolution into that deepest center of man's being, his ego. Through Christ, the impulse was to penetrate to the depths of man's inner being. Out of the body of Christ, an impulse spoke that called to the deepest part of his nature. What was to be made different by this impulse? Before this impulse occurred, all that brought happiness to men, all that gave them bliss and made them feel to be filled with the divine, came to them from without, in a sense, and they expected this. If we do not merely study the history of the world from external documents, but according to what the spiritual records can give us, we must say that we look back to ancient times when man ascended to the realm of spiritual beings through arousing in himself, whether or not by normal means, the gift of clairvoyance. These visions, however, arose in a dreamy way. Divine spiritual forces worked in them, and man's ego was suppressed. He was more or less outside his ego. In his normal state, he was not so conscious of his ego as he later became. Yet in the age when the Spirit worked within him and carried him into the spiritual world, he was completely outside himself, outside his ego. He yielded himself completely, either to the external divine spiritual or to the divine spiritual within his soul. During that time of ecstasy or enchantment, however, he was not in any sense conscious of his condition. The time was still to come when man would realize his relation to the spirit in his own ego, and thereby permeate the deepest core of his being with the consciousness that he belonged to a divine spiritual kingdom. That could come about only through Christ pouring his own being into the earth being, so that the ego could permeate itself with the pattern of Christ. Thus man was enabled to say that he was now in a spiritual realm, in the kingdoms of heaven, with his ego. Formerly, he entered the kingdoms of heaven while outside his ego. "The kingdoms of heaven have drawn near," was the teaching given. The minds of men had to be changed for this. They were no longer to believe that they could enter the spiritual world in a state of ecstasy, because they would now be able to find their relation to the kingdoms of heaven in full ego consciousness. We can see that this had to take place. The old clairvoyant condition had, in the course of thousands of years, continually deteriorated. Whereas in ancient times man ascended in ecstasy to the good divine spiritual powers, what still remained of the old ecstatic condition at the time of the founding of Christianity had become such that when man was now outside himself, he did not ascend to good, but to evil spiritual powers. That is the great difference between the two states of development. In ancient times, when man dreamily rose into the spiritual worlds by the suppression of his ego, mediumistically, as we would say today, he was then in the company of the good spiritual beings. This changed at the time when man was to find his way into the kingdoms of heaven with his ego. When he now brought about the states of ecstasy, they must be described as states of obsession that brought him into connection with evil, hostile, spiritual powers. So at the time of the appearance of Christ Jesus, the following had to be proclaimed as a healing doctrine. It is not right for you to try, without your ego, to get into a condition in which you can become aware of the spiritual worlds. The right way now is to seek contact with the divine spiritual worlds in the deepest core of your being. This is essentially the teaching contained in the Sermon on the Mount of St. Matthew's Gospel. We might rewrite it thus. In ancient times, there was a dreamlike clairvoyance. In this, man was transported in ecstasy into the spiritual worlds. Then he was rich in spiritual life and was not a beggar in the spirit, as he became when Christianity was founded. When in the old days he was filled with the spirit, with what the Greeks called pneuma, he was transported into the spiritual worlds. Christ could not now say, "Blessed or God-filled are those who in their ecstatic states become rich in spirit. These are the very ones who must be healed." Instead, he now had to proclaim, "The time has come when blessed or God-filled are those who have become beggars in the spirit," which means those who can no longer rise into ecstatic, dreamy, clairvoyant conditions, but who are obliged to seek the kingdom of heaven within, from out of their egos. Formerly, when man found himself affected by earthly sorrow and suffering, he had to call forth within him the state in which he could be transported into the divine spiritual worlds. He was not obliged to endure suffering, because when it came to him, he could at once seek the state in which he was filled with the Spirit, God-filled, and in that state severed from his ego. He could find relief. Christ Jesus had to proclaim that this time was now past and finished. Those would now be blessed or God-filled who, while they could no longer look outside for help for their suffering, might, through the strengthening of their own egos, seek within themselves the power to find the paraclete in their inner being. Blessed, God-filled, are they who do not banish sorrow by ecstatically raising themselves to the divinity, but who endure it, developing the power of the ego, whereby they can find within themselves the paraclete, known later as the Holy Ghost, who reveals himself through the ego. Even Buddha did not recommend that sorrow should be endured, but that it should be thrown off with all earthly desires. Even 600 years before Christ, Buddha described sorrow and suffering on earth as the worst consequences of the longing for existence. 600 years later, in the second beatitude of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ proclaimed that sorrow must not be done away with in that way, but must be endured, that it was a trial through which the ego might develop the strength it can find within itself that is, the inner support of the Paraclete. This is contained literally in the second sentence of the Sermon on the Mount, even to the word Paraclete. It is only necessary to read these things in the right way, which is precisely the task of our age. We must learn, through what is given to us in spiritual science, to read the great scriptures correctly. A third point is that in ancient times, when men could permeate themselves with what came to them in ecstasy, which the Greeks called pneuma, or spirit, they were then guided instinctively. All their impulses, actions, emotions, and desires, in fact, all that lives in the astral body of man, were guided instinctively when they were able to raise themselves to the good spiritual beings. Men had not yet tried to control and purify their inner passions and desires, and to bring them into balance with their own egos. Now, however, the time had come, and Christ was to proclaim this when men, having tamed, purified, and balanced the passions, desires, and impulses of the astral body, would of themselves reach the goal set for humanity today. We give expression to this goal by pointing to the great evolutionary progression which has often been presented in the following way. Man began his existence on ancient Saturn. He continued to the sun and moon existences. The ego is added on Earth. Only when he becomes conscious of this ego, when he tames and balances what was added to him by the astral body on the moon, can he really attain the goal of the Earth's mission. Those who are able to control and balance the desires in their astral bodies can be blessed, God-filled. By this means they will through themselves discover the Earth. Thus the third sentence of the Sermon on the Mount, which as usually translated, contains a meaningless word, reads, "Those who balance their passions, desires, and emotions," parenthesis, not make them meek, unquote, "to them shall be given, or they shall inherit the earth." It is possible to summarize the first three sentences of the Sermon on the Mount in their cosmic significance as follows. The first sentence of the Sermon on the Mount refers to the physical body. It informs us that it was formerly possible in the times of ancient humanity to perceive the spiritual in clairvoyant, dreamy conditions through a particular training of the physical body. The physical body has now, however, become poor regarding the inner possession of the spirit. The indication is given regarding the etheric body, through which man becomes conscious of suffering, although he is first aware of it in the astral body, that man must learn to develop in himself a force that will enable him to find help for the suffering that is given him as a trial. We now come to the astral body, concerning which we are told that through the taming and purifying of his impulses and passions, man will find the strength in his inner being that will enable him to become a real ego, one to whom the earth's mission will then be allotted as his portion. Ascending to the ego, we know that it works in the sentient, intellectual, and consciousness souls. The ego works in the sentient soul and spiritualizes it. This enables man to feel the outpouring of human brotherly love, which as righteousness becomes universal through the spreading of Christianity. He then hungers and thirsts after all-ruling righteousness. What the sentient soul otherwise feels, only in the physical body, namely hunger and thirst, it must now learn to feel for spiritual things through Christianity, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. The one who is able to find his human center in the ego will, as a result of his work on himself, satisfy the longing in his sentient soul for an all-ruling earthly righteousness. Blessed are they who, through the Christ impulse, learn to hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will find a strong force in their inner beings, whereby, because they are working for the righteousness of the world, they will find within themselves the satisfaction of this quality. With the intellectual soul, we have often emphasized that whereas in the sentient soul the ego is dimly brooding, in the intellectual soul it begins to shine forth, later attaining full consciousness in the consciousness soul, where it first becomes a pure ego. Something singular happens in the intellectual soul. The human ego, in which we each resemble all other men, because each of us bears an ego within him, shines forth. No matter in what part of the world we meet our fellows, The fact that an ego shines out of another's intellectual soul makes him a human being, like ourselves. Something shines forth from our intellectual souls, and if we receive it as best we can, carrying it out into the world, we can enter into the right relationships with our fellow men. We are to develop something in our intellectual souls that we must pour forth into our surroundings, and it must flow back to us again. That is why this is the only beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount in which the subject is like the predicate. Blessed, God-filled, are they who develop love, for as they radiate forth love, love will return to them again. This shows the infinite depths of such a spiritual document. It can be understood by the very way in which the sentences are constructed. It can be understood even down to the smallest details, if gradually, year after year, one collects all that spiritual science can give for the understanding of man. The difference between the fifth beatitude and the others, in all of which the subjects and predicates are different, cannot be realized without knowing that the fifth beatitude points directly to the intellectual soul. We will now ascend to the work of the ego on the consciousness soul. Here, at last, the ego is pure and unalloyed. Only here can it become conscious of itself. This is beautifully expressed in the verse of the Sermon on the Mount, in which it is shown that the divine substance in man can come to life only in the ego. Blessed are they who are pure in blood, or in heart, which is the expression of the ego, and who allow only the pure ego nature to enter there, for they will recognize God therein. They will perceive God. The Sermon on the Mount now refers to the spirit self, life spirit, and spirit man. Here man can no longer work through himself alone. At this stage of his evolution, he must appeal to the divine spiritual worlds, which have been brought into connection with the earth through Christ. He must look up to the renewed divine spiritual worlds. Whereas in former times strife and disharmony entered humanity through the ego nature, as indeed it still does today, peace will be poured out over the earth through the Christ impulse. Those who take it up will become the founders of peace in that part of human nature that will gradually develop as spirit self in future. In a new sense, they will thus become the sons of God, in that they will bring down the spirit from spiritual realms. Blessed are they who bring peace or harmony into the world. They shall thereby be the sons of God. So must they be called who are really filled inwardly with a spirit self that is to bring peace and harmony to the earth. Now we must clearly understand that of all that develops on earth, some part survives into later ages. What the Christ impulse brings enters into the whole evolution of humanity. It does not, however, enter all at once, but rather in such a way that something still remains from earlier stages of evolution. It is therefore necessary that those who first understand this Christ impulse should be quite permeated inwardly with its force and stand firmly on its basis. If they are inwardly permeated by the force that proceeds from the seed that has come from the Christ and stand firm on that foundation, they will then be blessed in a new sense and will develop a forceful firmness. Blessed are they who stand under the new order, who stand under Christ, and who suffer persecution from what remains over from the old order. The last of the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount points straight to the Christ impulse itself, for he says to the apostles, "Blessed are you who are especially called to carry the name of Christ out into the world." Thus we see how the Sermon on the Mount directs Christianity from the great teachings of cosmology and humanity, while everywhere directing attention to the force within, the center of which must be found in the ego itself. The time has now come when this must be understood in such a way that people must not believe themselves to be true Christians simply because they try to find Christianity in some dogmatic, collateral side issue, but rather because they understand the text. Change the disposition of your souls. The kingdoms of heaven have descended even into the ego. They can be called Christians in the true sense who realize that this is the essential point, and who also understand that this had to be put at the beginning of our era in a different way from that in which it must be given now. It would be a mistaken idea of Christianity to believe that what was considered Christian in the words spoken 2,000 years ago, has not since undergone further development. Christianity would stand for nothing but a dead stream of culture. The fact is, it is a living one. It is developing, and will continue to develop. It is true that Christianity had to start from the time when man had descended right down to the physical plane, when a divine being became man in a physical human body. And it is also true that at our present time man must rouse himself to the understanding of Christianity and the Christ being from a higher spiritual standpoint. What does this mean? Just as it is true that the old dreamy clairvoyant forces had been lost, so that at the time of Christ those persons who were filled with God in the old sense could no longer be described as blessed, but only those who formed the kingdoms of heaven within them, it is also true that the ego of man will reascend into the spiritual world in full consciousness and will develop ever new forces and capacities. Just as it is true that the time of John the Baptist was the time when those capacities that led down to the physical plane had reached a crisis in humanity, it is also true that we have now again reached an important time. What is called the Dark Age, which began in the year 3101 B.C. and reached its height at the time of the Incarnation, came to an end at the close of the 19th century. Kali Yuga ended in 1899. We are now approaching a time when new forces and capacities will be developed by man, and these will be distinctly apparent in the first half of this present 20th century. These new forces and capacities must be understood, particularly those individuals who have studied and understood anthroposophy must realize that such an uplifting of humanity toward the spiritual has again become possible. During the important times that will follow 1930, single individuals will become capable of developing higher forces naturally, and what we know as the etheric body will become visible to them. A certain number of people will develop etheric clairvoyant powers. Two things will then be possible. Either the materialism of our age will continue, in which case, when these forces are manifested, men will fail to understand that they lead into the spiritual worlds. They will then be wrongly understood and so suppressed. Should that occur, people speaking in a materialistic sense at the end of 1940 would be justified in saying, "Now see what fantastic prophets spoke at the beginning of the century. Nothing of what they foretold has been fulfilled." If the new capacities do not appear, however, it would not contradict what must indeed be said now. It would only prove that people without the right understanding have choked these things in the bud, and that they have missed something that humanity must possess if its further evolution is not to collapse into dissolution and decay. Here lies the great responsibility of anthroposophy. Anthroposophy has sprung from a knowledge of the necessity of preparing for something to come that might otherwise be overlooked and suppressed. Anthroposophy has the task of bringing about an understanding of the spiritual forces developing in man. If they are suppressed, humanity will sink deeper into the mire of materialism. Anthroposophy, however, may also be successful in spreading an understanding of the fact that man must rise into the spiritual worlds. It may succeed in lifting him out of the materialistic frame of mind. But for this to occur, something must now come forth from the anthroposophical movement that was prepared centuries ago. Now, however, in our own age, it must evolve to a particular and important turning point. The centuries that lie behind us were suited for cultivating increasingly the materialistic ideas of man. Under this materialistic influence, it was easy to believe that the Christ impulse and the Christ being would come into touch with the earth by incarnating once again, or perhaps many times, in a physical material body, instead of acquiring clear notions of the fact that men must mature their capacities so that a great number, and finally all, might experience the event of Damascus, that is, might experience the Christ in the atmosphere around the earth and see him in his etheric body. It was believed that Christ would descend again in a physical body for the materialistic satisfaction of those who refused to believe in the Spirit. They would not believe St. Paul saw in the event of Damascus that Christ is in the earth's atmosphere and that he is always there. "I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." those who develop the methods of clairvoyant vision into the spiritual worlds will find what could not be found in pre-Christian times, that is, the Christ in his etheric body. Such is the important progress in the evolution of humanity. Before the first half of our century is over, those faculties by means of which the event of Damascus becomes a personal experience will develop naturally, as it were, and men will see the Christ in his etheric body. He will not descend into flesh, but rather man will ascend when he has acquired understanding of the Spirit. Here we have the manner in which Christ will return in our own age. Because in this 20th century men must work their ways up out of Kali Yuga into a century of clairvoyance. They must ascend to Christ by means of capacities they must develop. They must ascend to where the Christ is and can be seen by those in the vanguard, those who through the teachings of anthroposophy can be guided to what in the course of the next 2500 years will be experienced to a greater or lesser degree by every human soul. The great event that awaits mankind in the near future is that those who raise themselves with full ego consciousness to the etheric vision of Christ in his etheric body will be God-filled or blessed. The materialistic mind, however, must be completely overcome, and men must acquire understanding of spiritual doctrine and life. In past centuries, it was comparatively harmless for men to be repeatedly misled by the materialistic conception of the so-called return of Christ. This was particularly true at the times of small transitions, when what has now reached its climax, in a materialistic sense, was being prepared. For instance, in France in 1137, a Messiah was expected and widely awaited. A Messiah did actually appear, but he led the people astray, because their belief in him had arisen from the materialistic idea that he would come in the flesh. 30 years before, another Messiah appeared in Spain. There, too, it had been foretold that a Messiah would come in the flesh. At about the same time, another new Messiah appeared in North Africa. In this case, also, it had been prophesied that one would come from the east and appear in the flesh. Thus, throughout the whole time that the materialistic mind was being prepared, in that the highest things were grasped by it, such prophets appeared whose coming was foretold first. These phenomena, well known to those who understand the times, continued into the 17th century, when the approaching appearance of another Christ or Messiah was widely proclaimed. Based on this prophecy, which again was accepted by men of materialistically religious minds, a false Messiah named Shabbatai Tsevi appeared in Smyrna in 1667. He sent out letters from Smyrna that contained nothing but materialistic falsehoods, but they shook the world as much as the epistles of St. Paul once had. Thus in the 17th century a proclamation was sent out from Smyrna that a Messiah lived there in the flesh. Shabbatai Tsevi, the just man of God, was considered so highly that it was said the whole course of the world would now be altered because of him. Quote, he will travel around the world with his faithful disciples, and all who wish to see the truth and Christ in the flesh must believe in him. Unquote. People were told that they must celebrate his birthday as the greatest festival on earth. Hordes of people undertook pilgrimages to Smyrna, not only from Asia and Africa, but also from Poland, Russia, Spain, France, and so on. Great throngs of people traveled as pilgrims to Smyrna to see Shabbatai Tsevi, who was supposed to be Christ in the flesh. The situation grew beyond all limits, and he was ordered arrested by the Sultan. His followers, however, said that this was but the fulfillment of a prophecy that foretold he would spend 9 months in prison. Finally, the Sultan, left with no recourse, had him brought before him and stripped, saying, "We will see whether or not you are a Messiah. I shall have you shot." Whereupon Shabbatai Tsevi confessed that he was only an ordinary rabbi. Such impersonations are the result of the materialistic thinking of our times, and there will be more of the same to come. What I am now about to say will often be repeated during the next few decades. The capacities of men will develop to the point of being able to see the etheric vision of Christ, and they will believe in the reality of it as firmly as did St. Paul himself. This will occur in our immediate future, and this it is for which spiritual science must prepare us. Because of materialistic thinking, however, the time will also come when strong temptations will arise and false messiahs will appear in the flesh. It will then be proved whether or not anthroposophists have rightly understood anthroposophy. Those who have not will be so adversely affected by the materialistic mind that they will succumb to its temptation. They will believe in Christ, but their belief will be in an incarnated Christ. On the other hand, those who have gained an understanding of true spiritual life will realize that in that greatest of events, the second coming of Christ in our century, he will come to men in the Spirit. Men will then have developed the spiritual in themselves and will have evolved up toward the Christ. In our century, therefore, the Sermon on the Mount must be completely modified and remodeled, so to speak. Those individuals will be God-filled or blessed who, having been beggars in spirit in their past incarnations, have now advanced so far as to be able to ascend to the part of the kingdom of heaven where Christ will appear to their spiritual sight. Every sentence of the Sermon on the Mount might be reconstructed in this sense. Christianity will truly again understand its ancient documents, which, when they are grasped in a living sense, when it is realized again that they are living, not dead writings. The time has come when materialistic research extends to the Gospels and removes the tradition of Christ. But as we have often stated, spiritual research will give the Gospels back to mankind. That it should do so is not accidental. It comes of necessity. It may happen that in our own time the materialistic mind will have gone as far as it can and will reach a crisis. Then certain unfortunate individuals who will have been led to curious ideas through their materialistic philosophy may conclude that effects can be produced without causes and that the historical Christ Jesus never existed. Anthroposophists should be able to comprehend this. Indeed, they ought to feel a certain pity for those poor men who, notwithstanding their philosophy, will become so entangled in materialistic thought that they will have altogether lost the faculty of imagining the existence of spirit. As an effect, Christianity could not have existed without a cause. Speaking from spiritual investigation, anthroposophy will tell men, if they will but listen with understanding minds, of the Christ in the form in which he now lives. Their understanding, however, will have to be sufficiently matured to recognize that the Christ will definitely reappear as a reality higher than the physical, a reality they will be able to perceive only after first having acquired a sense and understanding for spiritual life. Inscribe in your hearts that anthroposophy must be a preparation for the great epoch of humanity that is immediately ahead of us. Do not consider it to be of first importance whether or not souls now incarnated in physical bodies will still be incarnated when Christ appears, or whether they will have already passed through the portal to the life between death and rebirth. What takes place in the 20th century is not of importance to the physical world alone, but to all the worlds with which man is connected. Just as those individuals who will experience the vision of the etheric Christ will do so in physical bodies between 1930 and 1950, so a mighty revolution will also take place in the world in which men live between death and rebirth. Just as Christ descended into the underworld after the mystery of Golgotha, so will the effects of the event of the etheric Christ that will occur for inhabitants of the physical plane rise to the spiritual plane. Those who have not been prepared by spiritual science for this event, which will also occur simultaneously in the spiritual worlds man finds himself in after death, will miss it. They will have to wait for a new incarnation to develop in themselves the capability of receiving the new Christ impulse, since it is on earth that we must acquire the capacity of grasping all the Christ impulses, no matter how high they may lead us. We have not been placed in the physical world in vain. It is here that we must acquire the experience that leads us to an understanding of the Christ impulse. For all the souls now living, anthroposophy is the preparation for the Christ event that awaits them in the near future. This preparation is necessary. In the course of the development of humanity, Other events will follow this Christ event. It will be a serious loss if those who have been given the opportunity to raise themselves to an understanding of the Christ event in this century do not take advantage of it. Only if we look upon Anthroposophy in this way, inscribing it in our souls, can we realize what it means to each human soul and what it ought to become for all humanity. The end of Lecture 4.